1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to read a few of these verses, and as we do that, let me remind you of a couple of things. First of all, remember Thursday night now, we'll have our monthly prayer meeting for the month of August. We'll be at Teresa's home, so please come, attend if you can. Also, Teresa, didn't you have an announcement you wanted to make? What day is it?
On August the 6th. It's a Tuesday.
August 5th, Tuesday. Okay, let Miss Teresa know if you're going, and so everything can be planned. August 6th. Okay, on the 6th. Okay, thank you. Were there any other announcements tonight? I got a little ahead of myself probably, but did I miss any announcements? All right, here we go then. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'd like to read to you, or read with you, if I may, verses 1 through 5. And I want to talk to you tonight about the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God. In verse 1 of chapter 2, 1 Corinthians, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." I hope everyone listening today that your faith stands not on the wisdom of what you've heard some men say, but upon the power of God. Would you pray with me as we begin? Father, tonight, Lord, we seek, God, to do your will, to speak your words. Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds to hear. Father, you'd do a new thing in our heart, Father, in an old way. That, Lord, you would refurbish us with your Holy Spirit, that you would impress us, God, with your presence, that you would empower us, Lord, by your leadership, that you would love us, Father, as you have always, and that we would return that love. We pray, God, that I would decrease and that Jesus would increase. And that, Father, when we depart from this place, we would say that it's been good to be in the house of the Lord. In Jesus' name, God's people said, amen. Amen. Paul's message and the message of today, I often see and listen to contemporaries. Every preacher worth his salt would like to be a better preacher. I think every preacher listens to other preachers, and I think that along the way we think sometimes I listen to some of the old tapes of Dr. Adrian Rogers preaching, and I'm almost ashamed to get in the pulpit. I get the pleasure and the blessing of hearing Dr. Bob Pittman speak, and I go home and I think to myself, why would these people even listen to me? And then I realize they listen to me for 12 months so they can listen to him for 5 nights. But in the midst of all that, there also seems to be sometimes almost a competition to use more eloquent phrases and flowery words and this sort of thing, until if we're not careful, we forget that the very preacher who instructed not only church members, saved people and lost people as well, and ministers as well, especially when you consider Timothy that Paul took under his wing, that the gospel that Paul preached was not with excellency of speech. Paul was not coming to the church or to the people of Corinth as a wordsmith. He was coming as a Christ-smith. It was not how he was delivering the message. It was who the message was about that was important to him. It was not eloquence. It was not enticing words. From my understanding and study, Paul was probably the most educated of all the apostles. He was raised at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a Jew among Jews. He was taught. He was schooled. And he was most well educated concerning the Jewish heritage and the nature of what the Jews believed and how to present the gospel of Christ. Much of that was based upon his knowledge of Old Testament prophecies and fulfillments of such. But Paul's gospel, any of the gospels that Paul wrote, if you read them, you will find they were simple, they were straight, they were unaffected. There's clear diction, and he's forthright in his presentation. It is my conviction that Paul was never trying to bear his message on a flood of words and convince people. He had a message to deliver, and he was not trying to obscure it with words of great length, but he was trying to reveal it by presenting it starkly and plainly and sometimes in the most simple of ways so that all men could hear it and could understand and grasp the truth of it. It's said one time that a king hired a painter to paint a picture of him. And the king sat down in a beautiful garden filled with the most gorgeous flowers you could imagine, and he sat in the midst of it. The painter who was painting a portrait of the king, however, became so enamored with the flowers around the king that when he got through painting the portrait, you couldn't see the king's face for the flowers. So it is with some preachers today. When they preach Christ, they preach everything but Christ. When they preach doctrine, they preach everything but doctrine. To flower it up, to make it palatable, and to make it receptive to all people, sometimes pastors and preachers come across as philosophers instead of heralds of the gospel of Jesus Christ. By the way, a herald was a town crier. A herald was one who lifted his voice with news and walked through the streets and proclaimed that message and that message only. A herald was like an ambassador. An ambassador from the United States sent to Russia did not deliver the message he wanted to deliver. He delivers the message from the President of the United States. It's not his message. He is merely the bearer of the message. So many times today, the bearers of the message want to rewrite the message so that the one the message is intended for cannot even understand what the original message was when it was sent to begin with. Paul did not invent the truth. He simply spoke the truth. Can you imagine the first time he told someone that his Savior had come back from the grave? That his Savior had appeared to him out of an open sky on the road to Damascus? That his Savior had blinded him on that road, and that 3 days later, through the preaching of a man sent of God, that the scales had fallen from his eyes and he could see, and that this preacher, who was once destined for greatness in the Jewish faith and in the ministry of the Jewish temple, had abandoned all of that and had become hated by most of the Jews so that he could deliver a simple message. Christ Jesus, come down from heaven, crucified, risen, and coming again. When we as preachers in a message fail to enunciate those facts, it's my confident belief that we have failed to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Someone might say, Brother Robert, I've heard it over and over. Yes, you can hear it over and over, but if you have a raincoat on, I can throw water on you over and over, and it won't have much effect. But sooner or later, if the Holy Spirit removes your raincoat, you will get wet. And there are those among us in our midst who still need to be wet with it again. Paul's message was simple: Christ and Him crucified. So should the message of preachers be today: Christ and Him crucified. We can paint it up, we can flower it up, we can dress it up, but all we've done is lost the message if we fail to present Christ and Him crucified. The core and the centrality of all that preachers and laymen themselves who present Christ to others must do is Christ, Him crucified, risen, and coming again. Folks, we serve the only faith in the world where our God became like us so we might become like Him. We serve the only faith in the world who does not go to an empty mosque or a mosque where there's a body inside of a casket, or a hill where their Savior is still supposed to be buried in, or bones that someone's supposed to pray over. We have the joy in knowing that when we go to Jerusalem, if that is the original, I have no idea if it is or not, I don't care. But when we walk up to the graveside of Jesus, if that is the right one, I can promise you this, it's empty. He is not here, was the message from the grave that morning, that Sunday so many years ago. He is not here, but is risen. I want you to know that the pastor's message, the preacher's message, was not changed according to the audience that he spoke to. If the people of Corinth would not receive it, he didn't flower it up. He didn't water it down. If you read through his letters, you'll find that he preached the same message over and over and over. Christ crucified, risen, and coming again is the centrality of the gospel. If the Corinthians would not receive this message, he had no other message for them. Today, pastors ought to have the same message and the same tact. And if the people will not receive it, he needs to do what Paul did, and that's move to a people that will receive it. Amen. To hear it and to understand it and to believe it. The people of Corinth were a people who had heard so much garbage in their life. They had listened to the Stoics. They had listened to the Epicureans. They had listened to one philosophy after another, after another, after another. And Paul presented Christ and him crucified. And not only did he present Christ and him crucified, but he staked his whole ministry on that fact and that alone. He wasn't going to change the message to grow the church. He wasn't going to change the message to enrich the church. He wasn't going to change the message to make it more palatable to the people that were coming to listen to them. If you read through his letters, Paul preached Christ and him crucified, and no other message did he preach today. In much preaching today, that idea is like looking for a needle in a large haystack. Too many people today, standing in pulpits, take a text on a pretext and then use it out of context. They're entertainers. They're there to make you feel like you have attained something that morning. But let me share this with you. Paul's preaching was the person of Christ, the personhood of Christ. He preached the ancient, ever-existent Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of God, the Savior of mankind, and the Son of man. He preached the office of Christ. He told us why Jesus came, to seek and to save. He preached that this Jesus was the one wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Well, might we today skip over the wisdom of men in exchange for the truth of Almighty God. Words and human wisdom will never convict men of sin. Words and human wisdom will never convict men of sin. You see, words of men will not reveal to men their hopeless, helpless position before an omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God. I was speaking with someone today. He talked about speaking to lost people and how their response is, "I'm okay, I'm okay, I'm all right." You're not okay, and you're not all right without Jesus Christ. I don't care who you are. But the world has turned aside the wisdom of the gospel of Jesus Christ, turning it into a fairy tale idea, turning it into an idea of fallacy that, as Mao Zedong said, that religion was the opiate of the masses. Religion might be, but Jesus is the Savior of men. I can be religious about feeding my horse, but I'm not religious about Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I believe in the Son of God. I believe in the virgin birth. I believe He died on Calvary. I believe He got up again the third day. And we as churches and individuals need to re-strengthen and rebuild the walls of that faith, just like Nehemiah and Ezra did at Jerusalem when they returned from Babylon. Without that as the cornerstone of our faith, we become religious, but we do not become saved. We do not become a faithful people in Christ based on those things. You see, mankind needs a Savior. I need a substitute. Since I'm not perfect and God will accept nothing less than perfect, I need a paraclete. I need someone who can stand for me. And God saw that need before the earth was ever created. In the beginning of time, they, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, had predetermined that one of them would stand for us. And it was determined that the Son of God would do that. God Himself, God in the flesh, would come down. I think about a lot of miracles and how people would respond to that miracle. You think about the blind Bartimaeus up in the tree. You think about the lepers, outcast and condemned and dying and thrown out of society and unable to even stand in the road when someone else came by. You think about Lazarus coming back from the grave, the great wonderful miracles of Scripture. But one that awes me every time I think about it is a little virgin girl who was visited by the shadow of the Almighty. And when God left, inside of her was God's Son. Can you imagine the joy, the fear, the wonder, the terror, and the amazement of that little maid when she arose from that meeting with God, filled with God Himself? We ought to think about it sometimes. Brother Robert, you really believe that? If I didn't believe that, He couldn't save me. Amen. Because you see, if He's not God, He's not able to save. If He's not man, perfect man, He can't be my substitute and your substitute. Today we're filled with a society that says it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe something. I refute that categorically and line by line. It does matter what you believe. Amen. Because it's not what you believe. It's who you believe in that carries us to heaven. All preaching today and even then, Paul preached Christ and he waited for the Spirit to convict men. All preaching today and then without the conviction and moving of the Holy Ghost is a vain and useless effort. I've preached sometimes when I thought in the back of my mind, man, I preached the glory down today. Give an invitation and all I got was sour expressions. And then I've stumbled through and given an invitation and seen men and women and children come to Jesus. And it proves one thing. It's not about you, preacher. It's about the power of God. It's what it's always been about. And we should be reminded of that. Listen, when Paul preached, he preached in Corinth. And Corinth was a citadel of Satan. Paul came here not to preach in power. He came to preach in weakness. Paul recognized his inability to save anyone. And he says that in chapter 1 when he said, I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius because they were claiming that salvation had saved them. And they were saying that, well, I'm better than you because Apollos baptized you, but Paul baptized me. And Paul said it didn't matter who baptized you, it mattered who saved you. Amen. And it does still even today. Paul preached in weakness. He preached in fear. God grant that more fear would be seen in preaching today. Fear of failure, fear of misspeaking, fear of misquoting, fear of misleading, fear of misinterpreting, a fear of failure to present our Savior's glorious plan of salvation as it is presented in the Bible should pervade every minister of the gospel when he strides into the pulpit. Paul preached with fear and then he preached with trembling. The world today, television and other places that we read is so filled, and they even have seminars where you pay someone to teach you to be more confident. Well, I'm confident you're wasting your money when you pay someone to give you something that God may not have already given you. The strongest person I've ever met in my life was my little grandmother. And she was also the humblest and kindest person I ever met in my life. But her kindness and her spirit is with me today, even though she died in 1969. Her attitude, her sweetness, her living, her words, her tenderness, that the world at the time she was living might have mistaken as weakness, was actually her strength. And that strength lives even today. You see, an all-confident person, he may succeed in business. He may succeed mightily in the world. But let me tell you something about the all-confident preacher. He'll fail in the pulpit because he depends upon himself instead of upon the power of God. Paul reminds us to feel that we are nothing and God is everything. It's never been about the messenger. It's about the message. The message. Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians 12 and 10, "For when I am weak, then am I strong." When I depend on him and not on me. Too many people today write me letters. My garbage can has filled with them several times over the past 14 years plus. You know what they're about? They're about trying to teach me the right method or the right topic or the right style so that I can present Jesus. I already have a book for that. I don't need a program for that. I've been given a full thesis on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And my theory is, if more men of God who claim to be men of God would forget about methods and would preach God's word, that then God's Spirit would move among God's people. Because there's only one method of salvation, and that's repent and confess and believe. I'm not looking for another way. I know that's how I was saved. That old preacher preached hell, and I could smell sulfur. My tail feathers were on fire before I ever got to the altar. You say, "Brother Art, that's not how people ought to be saved." Well, it worked for me. I've been saved ever since. I learned that what I was afraid of, I need not be afraid of. Because if I feared God, I didn't have to fear anything else. If I trusted God, it didn't worry what else I trusted, as long as I trusted God. What we need today in churches is what Paul invoked in this chapter, in verse 4 of chapter 2. He said, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit." That's a capital S, by the way. In other words, in demonstration of Holy Ghost power. That's what Paul was preaching for. If a man is brought to Christ through the power of God, his faith rests upon God. If a man is brought to Christ through a wordsmith, then his faith rests upon that man. And what happens sooner or later to every man? He fails. He fails somewhere, and when he does, if a person's faith is all bound up in him instead of Jesus Christ, whom he's supposed to be representing, then his faith fails also. Our faith is to be in Jesus. Regardless of how we feel about doctrinal issues like the verbal and plenary inspiration of Scripture, or the account of creation in Genesis, or the flood of Noah's time, the real question today is not what your faith rests on, but who your faith rests on. By the way, I believe all three of those things as the Bible represents it. And then in verse 6, notice that our preaching is not to be about the wisdom of the world. Listen, Paul wrote in verse 6, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of the world, nor of the princes of the world that come to naught." In other words, the wisdom of the world is going to do what? Do you think it's actually the wisdom of the world is actually going to make it to heaven? Do you think the wisdom of the world is not even going to make it through the 7 years of tribulation? Because when Jesus comes, the wisdom of the world is going to be cast out. You see, people are not going to behave during the 1,000-year reign because they want to behave. People are going to behave during the 1,000-year reign because Jesus Christ is going to be on this earth ruling with a rod of iron. The Lamb's not going to lie down with the Lamb because he wants to. He's going to lie down with the Lamb because Jesus Christ says he will lay down with the Lamb. Those things are not going to just all of a sudden get better because someone wishes them better. They're going to get perfect because the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice, is going to be living among us with his feet upon this earth. That's what's going to happen. So we must not, it's not about the wisdom of the world. In verse 7, if we want to speak, let's speak about the wisdom of God. Verse 7 says, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." Let me clear something up for a minute. The word mystery here in verse 7, it has no reference whatsoever to an enigma or to a whodunit. That's not what the word mystery means. It's not referencing something of a secretive quality or character. The word mystery used in Scripture has to do and deal with something which was not known prior in the past, but is now revealed. Now that we are the church, we can go back and read in Isaiah's prophecies and we can say, oh, he's talking about the church. We can go back in Daniel, we can say, oh, he's talking about the church. But until Jesus Christ came, no one understood that Jesus was preparing the people for himself that would be called the church. It was a mystery in the Old Testament, perhaps, but remember what the definition of a mystery is, something that had not been revealed yet. Revelation was a mystery, but much of it has now been revealed. So it's not a secret or something hidden or something supernatural or something you can stumble upon and say, aha, it's God revealing it to us. You know the word mystery is used 27 times in the New Testament. It's also intoned more times than that as it gives a reference to it. The word mystery has to do with something that was not known, but it's now revealed. Jesus used this word mystery in Matthew chapter 13, in verse 11 through 14. It begins thusly, beginning at verse 11. It says, he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. To those that the Holy Spirit empowered, the mystery was revealed. To those to whom the Holy Spirit was not empowered, it was not revealed. Who's he speaking to? Remember, Jesus is preaching to the world, but his apostles are the only ones who are understanding the mystery. And they didn't understand it until what? Until after the parable was given. Then they would go to Jesus and they would say, Lord, we don't understand this. And I remember once Jesus in frustration said, how long will I have to put up with this generation? I've often wondered how many times the Lord up in heaven looked at my ignorance and said, how many times, boy, am I going to have to put up with you until the light comes on? Until the light comes on. You know what I'm grateful for? He's still putting up with me. Amen. My, what a mighty God we serve. And what a patient God that we serve. So he gives these parables here. And these parables are called the mystery parables. And here in Matthew chapter 11, there are four or five of these mystery parables that are given. And every one of them is explaining the direction that the kingdom of heaven is going to take after Jesus' own people, the Jewish nation, rejects him as a whole. He's explaining what's going to happen. You can read one of these parables here, what Jesus said in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 13, verse 13. I speak to them in parables because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. Have you ever talked to someone trying to make a point to them about something, and they would say, I hear you, I hear you, I hear you, but they never got it? If you've ever worked in the oil field, you've had that experience. If you've ever been in a cow lot cutting cattle, you've had that experience. You can explain it over and over and over, and they won't get it sometimes. Jesus has done that to his church over and over and over, and sometimes we still, through our obstinacy or our blindness, we still do not get it. But you know what? That's one of the wonderful things about being a Christian. You have a lifelong task ahead of you, and that's reading God's Word and trying to understand what Jesus is revealing to us in His Word. This is, if you go down to verses 18 through 23 of this chapter, we have the parable of the sower. And this mystery parable is about a man that hears, but he has no understanding. As I began this conversation before, when this message started, about speaking to someone and you warn them of a hell to shun and a heaven to gain, and they look at you with calf eyes and say, I'm okay, I'm okay. Hearing, but they're not understanding what the reality of life is. And then we move down to Matthew chapter 13, 24 through 30. We have the parable of the wheat and the tares. Many people have often wondered why evil seems to reign and why good seems to be taking it on the chin. A pastor one time preached a message in his church, and he preached about the chastisement of God. And when he got through preaching about the chastisement of God and the services were over, a little high-spirited lady came up to him with her handkerchief in her hand and told him that she just didn't appreciate his message, that she had lived her whole life, and that God had never given her a whipping. And he looked at her and said, "Darling, God only whips his own children." Amen. Of course, she never came back to church, but you know what? Truth is still truth. Truth is still truth. Reality is still reality. If we're lost, we receive the judgment of God. If we're saved, we're adopted into the family, and thus we receive the chastisement of God. There's a difference. One is eternal hell and one is eternal heaven. Jesus chastises. If you're reading Hebrews, the translators there of the KJV used a really strong word about people who are so-called Christians but never received chastisement from God. He called them an awful and terrible word. It's in there. It's in there. So it's speaking here about the wheat and the tares. Would you agree with me that probably every church except Cook Springs has wheat and tares in it? Amen. They do. Wheat and tares. And sometimes, you know, we seem to think, well, I wish, like Miss Janet Wickman said, I wish God would just take them out. But you know what? In the parable of the wheat and tares, the master of the harvest said, just let them grow side by side. And when they reach maturity, the wheat will be bundled and brought into the barn, and the tares will be burned up root and branch. Root and branch. The Jews didn't understand that. It was a mystery parable, but it's been revealed to us today. Paul is preaching the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In that mystery, they look for a king to come riding a white charger and make Israel and the Jews the kings and rulers of the whole world through power and bloodshed. Somehow or another, they miss the Jesus riding the little donkey and the people throwing palm fronds on the ground and proclaiming, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." The mystery was not revealed, but it is now today. The mystery continues in the mystery parables in Matthew 13, 31 through 33. It speaks about the mustard seed. And what a great tree it grows. And some people who misunderstand this think that this mustard tree is the great gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's just going to grow so large until it's going to shade the whole world. The problem with that is it says the fowls of the air make their nests in this tree. And it is tied directly into the parable of leaven, given also here. Leaven is never a godly thing in the Bible. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, leaven is a picture of corruption. Leaven is a picture of bacteria in bread growing and contaminating all of it, even though it tastes good. That's the picture, though. Because what happens is the old devil comes in with his fowls and propagates them with the birds of the mustard seed leaves and trees until you can't tell the kingdom of heaven from the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Jesus. The kingdom of hell and the kingdom of Jesus seem to run side by side. And then we talk about leaven. You see, those who believe that the parable of the leaven is about church, they believe that we're just going to infect the whole world until finally the world's ready for Jesus to come. Lord have mercy, if I believed that, I'd be about the most disappointed man and the most depressed man on earth, because I've seen nothing to tell me that Jesus is coming soon if I'm believing that we're going to get better and better and finally make this earth fit for him to come. But if I believe the truth of the Bible, that the world's going to get worse and worse and that there are going to be mockers and deceivers among us, then I am encouraged, because now I believe that Jesus could come right now. Amen. This very moment. And receive us unto himself. And then there's the parable 34 and 35 of this same chapter of the secret things, the mysterious things that are now revealed. Jesus spake unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. But now they're revealed. Now they're here. And men and women and teachers and parents, we ought to be revealing to our children and the generation beneath us that's coming who Jesus is, where Jesus came from, what Jesus has done for us, that Jesus died for us, that Jesus lives for us, and that Jesus is coming again for us. Mysteries that have been revealed that are no longer mysteries. In this same chapter of Corinthians, in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, I conclude with this. Verse 7 said, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. You know what Paul's saying here? The things of God are not going to be revealed through the eye gate. The things of God are not going to be revealed through the ear gate. The things of God are not going to be revealed through the reasoning gate. The things of God are going to be revealed through the faith gate. That's how God reveals things to us. If we can begin by believing little, little is much when God is in it. When I was a kid and got saved, there was so much I didn't understand. But I understood one principle. Without Christ, I was lost and doomed and damned. And with Christ, I was saved eternally and forever. And even as a young person, that was enough, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to lift me up out of my seat and bring me to the front. In the last 2 weeks, we've seen 6 of our children come on exactly that premise. I promise you, they don't understand all of it. I don't understand all of it, and you don't understand all of it. We're not to worry about what we don't understand. There's enough in what we do understand to scare us out of hell and into heaven, if we'll believe it and if we'll receive it. Thank you for listening to me tonight. I appreciate your being here. I thank you for your presence. I pray that God moves in your heart to know and realize and understand. It's not what you know. It's what Jesus knows that he reveals in us through his Holy Spirit and gets us through each day. Man's wisdom's pitiful. You see, we'd start sitting around asking questions. Well, God, why'd you let this happen to me? Why'd you let that happen to her? Yesterday, there was a little 8-year-old child killed on I-45 right there at Calvary Road turnoff. Anybody understand that? I assure you, and that child didn't cause that wreck. I assure you that that child was probably sitting in that back seat listening or playing on his cell phone like most kids are today. And in 1 second, eternity. In 1 heartbeat, eternity. Do you understand that? I don't. Do I trust God? I have no other choice. There's no other place for me to go except to Jesus to comprehend sometime the depths of sadness that our lives get to see. But Paul said it best. If I live, I live unto the Lord. If I die, I die unto the Lord. Therefore, whether I live or die, I am the Lord's. It's not necessary for me to understand it, but it is necessary for me to place my faith in an all-supervising God who controls every circumstance. See, it's not human wisdom. It's just putting our faith in God and letting God be God in our lives. Would you stand with us as we have a verse